This is God's holy word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Amen. This morning we'll begin a short sermon series through the book of Jonah. And today's message will be a little different than normal. I read through the first few verses of this passage in order to introduce us to the book. And that's what we'll be doing in our message this morning. We're going to spend some time becoming familiar with the basics of the book of Jonah. And so it'll serve to introduce us to this book. This is one of those books where the whole book as a whole has something to tell us. It's so easy when you get a book like this, as you study chapter by chapter, to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. And so today we'll get a chance to look at the big picture of Jonah, and then in the few weeks to come we'll be going chapter by chapter through the rest of the book. And so today we'll consider some of the basics. We'll look first at the genre. We'll consider the main characters. We'll look at the mission of Jonah. Think about some of the main themes in the book of Jonah, and we'll think about the audience of the book of Jonah. Let's then begin with considering the genre of the book of Jonah. For the most part, this book would fall under the category of historical narrative. Historical narrative. The exception would be chapter 2, that contains a psalm that Jonah sang while he was inside the great fish. And so that, of course, would be under the genre of Hebrew poetry. But otherwise, for the most part, this is a book that you would describe as historical narrative. And I mention that with particular emphasis on the word historical. Scholars tend to agree this book is narrative, that it is telling the story of a prophet named Jonah involved with this great fish and going to the town named Nineveh. Sadly, however, there are at least some scholars who would want to get rid of that word historical out of historical narrative. Some, for example, like to say that the book of Jonah is essentially a sort of parable. Kind of like how Jesus told parables. Life stories that people can relate to, but the historicity of it is not something affirmed. It's just a story you can learn a life lesson from or a spiritual truth from. Well, that might sound nice to say about the book of Jonah, but we have to ask, why would you come to that conclusion? What evidence inside the text or outside the text would lead you to come to that conclusion? Well, usually when you look at the arguments for taking Jonah as something non-historical, the arguments ultimately boil down to that of unbelief at the end of the day. They just think the story of Jonah seems too outrageous. Of course, the fact that there is miraculous material in the book, in the historical books of the Bible, shouldn't cause us any great surprise. The Bible's full of miraculous events. And so we shouldn't take something to be a parable that otherwise does not present itself as a parable, especially when it's presenting itself as historical narrative. For example, when you look at the Gospels and you see Jesus teaching, it's not something where you find that the people are usually confused over whether he's talking in a parable or whether he's talking about an historical fact. It's typically abundantly clear when he's talking about something historical versus when he's teaching in a parable. For that matter, parables don't tend to be filled with stories of miracles. Parables tend to be filled with normal, everyday circumstances, things you and I can relate to. They explain, in fact, their spiritual truths in that way, by talking about the everyday, normal things of life. Jonah, in that sense, wouldn't even wouldn't even make sense as a parable. There's nothing ordinary about the book of Jonah. Jonah's all about the supernatural, miraculous interactions with God. Rather, instead, the book of Jonah itself claims historicity. Right in the verses we read, you see here in verse 1, it's not any random person just happened to be named Jonah. No, it's Jonah, son of Amittai, a historical person. When we describe the main characters in a moment, we'll mention what we know about this Jonah, son of Amittai. Jesus himself stamps it with historicity by the way he describes Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. We read that earlier. We see that in the same breath, he doesn't only refer to Jonah, but he refers to King Solomon and the Queen of the South. Those who want to deny Jonah's historicity try to explain that away. Jesus is just referring to the truth of the Jonah story. But you have to ask, is that the best way to understand the evidence? No, it doesn't seem that's the best way to understand the evidence. When you look at Matthew 12, Jesus seems to be talking about Jonah along with these other two people as if they're all real people. No one would argue that King Solomon wasn't a real historical person. Scholars all agree that the Bible presents this Queen of the South as a real historical person, someone who came and visited King Solomon. And so Jesus talks about all three of these people, all in the same sort of breath, all in the same kind of idea, as real historical people. So at the end of the day, Jonah is a historical narrative, and the only real reason to take it as something other than that is someone's unwillingness to believe in miracles. Otherwise, both the internal and external evidence of the book of Jonah support seeing it as real history. Well, that's a little bit about the genre of the book. Let's turn now to consider the main characters briefly. Primary characters in the story are God, Jonah, and the Ninevites. You do have a few minor characters here. You have the pagan sailors in chapter 1, and you've got specifically the king of Nineveh in chapter 3. But for the most part, it's those three main characters: God, Jonah, and the Ninevites. God, of course, is the one behind all of this story. He's the one responsible for sending Jonah, for saving Jonah, and ultimately for saving the Ninevites. As for Jonah, we know very little about Jonah other than what we have here in this book of Jonah, with one exception. There is a reference to Jonah, son of Amittai, in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, specifically chapter 14, verse 25. There we see in the book of 2 Kings, this historical book about the different kings, that this Jonah was a prophet, and that he was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Now that doesn't tell us a lot about Jonah, but it does tell us some important aspects of Jonah's ministry in terms of the context for when he served, what was going on with Israel during his time of service. That would have put him roughly in the middle of the 8th century B.C., that's in the middle of the historical situation where the nation of Israel was faced with trouble from the nation of Assyria. For example, archaeological evidence has uncovered Assyrian records that state that the Israelite king, King Jehu, had been paying tribute to the Assyrians. That's on display in the British Museum. Kim and I had a chance to see that when we were there. Kim probably doesn't remember. But it's there. Assyrian record even, not an Israelite record. And of course, later on, the Assyrians would go and destroy the nation of Israel. They'd bring them, destroy them, and bring them into captivity. And so Jonah's time frame that we find according to 2 Kings puts him right in the middle of this conflict. Roughly some 50 years after King Jehu would have been paying tribute to the Assyrians, and approximately 50 years before the Assyrians came and captured and destroyed Israel. Well, this is significant because we said that the other main characters in this story were the Ninevites, and the city of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so Israel's number one political enemy at that time, That was Assyria. And Nineveh was the capital of that country. That's where God was sending Jonah. That's verse 2. God was sending Jonah to the capital of their number one enemy. Of course, at that time, Assyria wasn't just Israel's enemy. They were a growing superpower at that time and quickly becoming an imperialistic superpower. They were going around taking over other nations. For example, that same archaeological evidence I mentioned in the British Museum, that Assyrian record, even back then had already shown there were five nations recorded at that time as paying tribute to Assyria. And so this was an imperialistic nation quickly taking over the known world. But understand this about these Ninevites as well. They were Gentiles, not Israelites. They were Gentiles, not Israelites. They were not God's chosen nation of Israel. They were not interested in following the God of the Bible. No, the Assyrians were a pagan nation. They had their false gods. They were not following the one true God of the Bible. And so God is sending Jonah not only to Israel's enemy, but really to the capital of the heathen world at that time. Hopefully this gives you a sense of Jonah's reluctance for going to Nineveh. So those are the main characters. And Jonah's mission then is simple. Verse 2. Right there we see his mission. He's to go to this pagan capital and speak out against it. Why? It says that their wickedness had come up before God. Their evil had been noticed by God. Just describes why he had to go. This language even here of this wickedness coming up before God is a bit reminiscent of way back in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 20 and 21. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there it uses similar language of the wickedness of those cities, the report of that coming up before God. So you get a sense then of some correlation between the evils going on here in Nineveh with like evil Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in chapter 3, we find that Jonah gives the message to these Ninevites. In 40 days, they will be overturned. Interestingly, when it records Jonah's message there, Jonah's not listed as giving any offer of repentance or forgiveness. There's no, you might say, gospel attached to his prophetic message. And of course, that's despite the fact that Jonah later in the next chapter acknowledges that he knew God was gracious, that God was the kind of God that forgives. And yet, even though Jonah did not proclaim that to the Ninevites hope it might be the case. And so they do repent. They do call out to God. And what does God do? God turns from the destruction he had threatened upon them. God spares them from that. And Jonah's mission then proves fruitful, despite the fact that Jonah himself is upset afterwards. Evidently, he wasn't happy that God forgave the Ninevites. That's a little bit about Jonah's mission. Now, there are several main themes in this book. The first main theme is that you can't run from God. It's, of course, the most memorable part of this book. Jonah, of course, is swallowed by the great fish as he's trying to run away from God. And in the process, God works repentance in Jonah's own heart. As we'll see in chapter 2, that's what we find in Jonah's song that he sings is a turn of heart for Jonah. And along the way, as this is happening, God's bringing faith and worship to others as well, even some pagan sailors. But the point is clear. When God calls you to act, you ought to obey. A second major theme in this book is that though God does bring judgment upon wickedness, He at the same time is a very gracious and compassionate God. That the judgment being held out in the book of Jonah is constantly met with the compassion and grace of God. We see God's hand of judgment begin to fall upon Jonah in this book. That's when he's on the run. And it's God's hand of judgment that's being threatened against the Ninevites because of their wickedness. And yet in this book, what do we find? A call to repentance. And in that repentance, God bringing compassion and grace and mercy. He showed great compassion to Jonah. Showed great compassion to the Ninevites. Both find mercy and grace as they call upon the Lord for salvation. And so it says Jonah sings in chapter 2, verse 9, "Salvation is of the Lord." A third major theme in this book is that compassion, that this compassion is not only for the chosen nation of Israel, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah acknowledges this as why he was hesitant to go to Nineveh in the first place. And Jonah then he goes on and makes this grand confession of how great God's compassion is. Jonah is drawing there from biblical language in the Old Testament of different confessions of how gracious God is. And yet when you look at those different references in the Old Testament, those are references that had been applied specifically to how God had shown that to Israel, of how compassionate God had been to Israel. But here Jonah takes the concept and realizes there was a sense in which it had ramification for Nineveh. Of course, that shouldn't be surprising. God had promised long ago this would happen. God had promised from the very beginning to Abraham, to Father Abraham, that through his offspring, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. So then was Jonah to be that promised offspring, to be that promised offspring by which that blessing would come to the nations of the world. Well, in reluctance, he begins to show a foreshadowing of that. A foreshadowing of those blessings that would come to the nations. But of course we know that Jonah ultimately was not the final fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. No, Jesus is. That greater fulfillment would come through Jesus Christ. Jesus would come with great joy to secure salvation for the world. Salvation that he would offer to the world through a call for repentance. Well, so far we've covered a number of basic aspects of this book. What I want to turn now to consider is the audience. But when we talk about the audience here, I want you to keep these themes in mind that we just talked about, especially that last theme I just mentioned of this salvation coming to the Gentiles. You see, often when people think about the main point of Jonah, it's that last theme that seems to really resonate for people, that becomes really the central focus for people, that here God is saving these Gentiles. Now, that's certainly an important topic. It's good news, right? Because we're Gentiles. And we realize the significance this has for us who are Gentiles, that God had a plan for the Gentiles even as he's interacting with Israel. That he always had a plan to reach out with mercy and salvation to the nations. And we see part of that here in Jonah. And yet we would do well as we think about the book of Jonah to ask, as we think about that, to think about this in light of the intended audience of Jonah. See, who is the original audience of the book of Jonah? Who was its intended reader? Well, it seems very unlikely that the original reader was Nineveh. That would seem unlikely since it ends up in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong, Jonah's preaching in chapter 3, that was obviously directed to Nineveh. When it's recording his preaching in chapter 3, that's a record of preaching that was directly given to the Ninevites. And certainly in chapter 1, when you see the pagan sailors, they're the original recipients of Jonah's discussions and words there in chapter 1. But in terms of now why we have this whole story together, chapters 1 through 4, as it gets placed in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, who's its most immediate audience? Seems it was God's people. And in other words, the nation of Israel at that time. And so the question then becomes, why? Why would God have this book for the Israelites? Now, certainly you could say, as we've mentioned already, that this is to tell Israel that they ought to have a concern for the nations, that they ought to be concerned that salvation comes to the world. Well, certainly that's part of the message here. But it seems more can be said even than that. You see, it seems that this book stands as a sort of challenge to Israel. Maybe even as a sort of rebuke to Israel. See, this story essentially raises a question for Israel as they read it. Would these pagans outdo God's people? Will these pagans outdo God's people as they respond to God in terms of repentance? Will they out-repent, so to speak, God's people? You wouldn't think so, would you? I mean, who would expect the Ninevites to out-repent the Israelites? That would be surprising, wouldn't it? And yet that's what happened. Those Ninevites repented. And they repented big time. When you read chapter 3, it's this amazing, wholesale, complete, and immediate response to the single prophet that they got. When the prophet came knocking at their door, they responded in the most textbook way when it comes to repentance. But you see, then, this is something directed to Israel. Israel had had prophet after prophet come. Had they responded with this kind of repentance? Would they be outdone by these pagans? Ninevite pagans, for that matter. Of all the pagans. Ninevite pagans, their worst enemies. Of course, when you think about this line of applying the book, don't just take my word for it. See how Jesus applied the book. Jesus, to a later generation of Israelites, applies the book in the same sort of way. To that generation of Israelites, when Jesus came later to Israel and Jesus preached a message of repentance, how did Israel respond? Well, in many ways, we know Israel did not respond very well to Jesus' message of repentance. And so remember then what Jesus told the people in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 41, this is what we read earlier. Jesus told them, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Nineveh's repentance serves as a model for Israel's repentance. That was certainly true in general. Especially true when Jesus came. Let me say all this another way, just to really make sure we understand the point here. The book of Jonah, in terms of audience, is not historically directed toward Nineveh. It doesn't seem that's the case. Jonah's preaching in chapter 3 was, but the book was directed, it seems, to Israel. It was placed in the Hebrew canon for them to consider. And so what goes on here with the Ninevites and even the pagan sailors in chapter 1, it really serves as a foil to Israel, a foil to Israel. If you're familiar with your literary terms, a foil in literature is one character contrasts with another character in order to help you understand that other character better. And usually that is a main character that you're able to understand better through this secondary character that's providing the contrast. And so Nineveh here is like a foil to Israel. The pagan sailors of chapter 1, they're like a foil to Israel. Now, to be fair, Israel is not specifically a character in this story. But Jonah was. Jonah, the Israelite prophet. The one who should be the example of what an Israelite should all be about. And so by implication, the contrast that comes here between Nineveh and Jonah, and between the pagans and Jonah, the pagan sailors, excuse me, and Jonah, that provides a contrast ultimately with Israel and these other characters. See, Jonah is set here against these two. You contrast the pagan sailors' response and the Ninevites' response with how Jonah's responding. And of course, if you're Israel and you're reading along this book, who are you going to naturally identify with? You're going to identify with Jonah first. So that ultimately provides in that same contrast with Israel as they read this story. And so then as you read this story, think about that contrast. In chapter 1, it's the pagan sailors who seem more concerned about this storm and about divine judgment than Jonah does. He's just sleeping away. They want to call out for divine help while he seems to be ignorant to it all. And in that story of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jonah's repentance seems so slow to come. But the pagans, they look so quick to find help from the divine. Or then when you get into chapters 3 and 4, it's Nineveh that's so quick in their repentance, so complete in their repentance, and afterwards Jonah's upset about it. He's upset at God's ways, at God's compassion, at God's pity and concern for the Ninevites. Of course, when the book ends, it leaves no question about the nature of Nineveh's repentance. It's very clear that they repented in this story. But when the book ends with regard to Jonah, it's an open question. God has this argument with Jonah, and God has the last word, and Jonah's left silent. And we're left wondering, did Jonah repent? Did Jonah turn from his unrighteous anger about the situation? We're not told. But the story then begs us to ask the question, and you realize the question isn't ultimately about Jonah then. It's not about how would Jonah respond. The question is, how will God's people respond? And it puts it back upon the reader to ask that for themselves. How would Israel respond? Would they listen to the prophets sent to them? Would the Ninevites outdo them in repentance? Or would Israel, who knows how compassionate God is, who knows that, would they repent? Would they return to God? That's the question that ultimately is left for the reader at the end of the book of Jonah. And so this book has significance for the future of Israel. And then you ask, what was that future? How did Israel ultimately respond? How did they respond to the prophet after prophet who came? Well, for those who know the fate of Israel, that outcome is ironic. And it's sad. Ironic because it would be a future generation of Ninevites, a future generation of the Assyrians that would come and destroy Israel. This northern kingdom of God's people would be destroyed by the Assyrians. And I want us to read it. It's a little bit of a long passage. Turn to 2 Kings 17. I want us to read the record here about what happened. It's very telling. 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 5. This is page 338 of the Pew Bibles. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of their Lord, of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a woman wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practicing witchcraft and soothsay, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. We'll stop right there in our reading there. I know it's a long passage, but I thought it's so fitting in light of what we're talking about here. Jonah had acted so arrogantly, thinking himself so better, presumably, than the Ninevites. And yet when the prophet came to Nineveh, they repented. Now what came of Jonah, we don't know. But we do know what came of Israel. God raised up their most hated enemy to destroy them. Why? Because they ignored prophet after prophet. Because Israel did not, would not repent. And so God brought disaster and destruction upon them. And so, brothers and sisters, Israel needed to heed the message of Jonah. It was a book for them. How easy it would be to keep it at arm's length, to think how it was just something for Nineveh. But no, it was a book for them. And we too need the book of Jonah. It's a book as well for us. For now in the new covenant, we are God's people. We're the visible church. We're the organized church of God's people. And so the messages of the book of Jonah have something to say then to us and to warn us of the kind of complacency we could fall into as well. And so then in light of this, By way of thinking about these initial themes of Jonah, I'm going to leave us with 2 points of application today. First point of application. First point is to say, yes, that this book does challenge us with our attitude toward the unbelieving world. I mentioned that's something that very often is the primary point mentioned in this book, and certainly that's something we need to be reminded of too as we study this book. We can't be like Jonah and Israel and somehow think that God's compassion should only be for us. Should only be for us in the church or for people like us. No, we must share the gospel to the unbelieving world around us. Now, sure, most of us, I think, would acknowledge, yeah, we need to evangelize, of course. But realize that God calls us to share the gospel to people that we might be inclined to think don't deserve the gospel. Now, I know that's probably crazy even just to think about or say. But isn't it sometimes our attitude? Look at Jonah. He seems like he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He didn't want to show God's compassion to them. And so we have to ask ourselves as a church today, are there people in our hearts that we don't have God's compassion toward? That we don't want them to find that forgiveness maybe deep down inside? People we think that just shouldn't be punished. Ask ourselves if that's the case. It may be different for different people. Maybe for some it's the murderers and rapists in prison. I've heard that from different people at different times. I can understand how God could forgive most people, but the murderers? The rapists? Maybe it's the Muslim terrorists. Maybe it's the homosexuals. Maybe it's the people on the other side of the political aisle to you, to your own views. I don't know. We just need to make sure that in our hearts we're not saying that God's grace in Christ is only for us and for people like us. See, as soon as we start thinking that way, we tend to lessen and cheapen the grace of Christ. It's like saying, well, my sins aren't that bad, that's why His grace can cover it. But that person's sins. Rather, we should pray to have this compassion for the lost. The message of Jonah shows that God has great compassion for those who are doing evil. He comes to them so patiently, looking, calling for them to turn. Let's have that same compassion toward the unbelieving world around us. Even to the people that we maybe in the past didn't want to show compassion to. Well, then the second application to leave us with today is that we must then also look inward. As Israel needed to take the book of Jonah and look inward, let us do the same. You could only imagine as Israel reads this book and they go, oh my gosh, I can't believe those evil Ninevites. Shocked when they return and repent, and yet failing to then look inward and say, oh, have we repented as we needed to? We have to look inward and see, are there different evils that have crept up in our life? Things for which we have ignored the prophetic word of God as it comes to us and speaks to our particular situations in our heart and in our life. That challenges us with regard to sin. And so, let us heed the call of the book of Jonah. Let us look when we find those areas of sin in our life to be quick to repent. To seek to repent afresh and anew. It's easy as the church of God to become so accustomed to God's grace, so accustomed to His compassion that essentially we take it for granted. And yet as we examine our lives and find areas of sin that we need to be turning from, be encouraged because, brothers and sisters, we do know the solution. Just like Jonah knew, God's a compassionate God. How much we know that. How much we know it. And we know it so clearly because Jesus has come. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So as Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. His kingdom is at hand. We will find sin in our lives from time to time. We're going to struggle with our sanctification. But let us look to be constantly recognizing and in faith, repenting and looking to turn from it. And then rejoicing in the compassion and love of God. What great compassion He's shown us in Jesus. Praise be to Him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.